Good morning. Turn with me back to Acts 2, if you will. I don't know about you, but I actually would guess that maybe this is a male thing, but I have a disease called anti-directionitis. And you would think when you get to be my age that you've learned to read directions. But it was just the other day I was putting together something for Becky. And it wasn't until I was halfway through that I recognized that it was upside down and backwards. And I had to tear it all apart and start over again. You know, it doesn't happen just with swing sets, kids' toys, and things around the house. I would submit to you that it happens with the church. And when all else fails, we need to go back and read the directions. If you think about it today, there are a lot of churches who do a lot of things. And I would just guess that you and I could take a month of Sundays and visit different churches, and we would have a month of Sundays worth of different views at those churches. Some are committed to getting people together and making sure that a lot of people come and spend time with one another. Some are interested in disseminating information, maybe about society, maybe about things that would help them, all good things. Some are interested in getting people just in the door, maybe introducing people to the Bible. So it's wonderful to have a mall outside your church with a coffee shop and maybe have an acting team and do some things that would really generate interest in people that have no idea what the Bible's about. So today, what I thought we would do, which is kind of on my heart, is the simple fact of how important the church is and how often we miss what the church is meant to be. So I want to take a look at the church today, and that is why we read about the first church, the first New Testament church that comes about on the day of Pentecost. So today, we're going to take a look at the rise of the church. How did it get started? Okay? Then we're going to go, and we're not going to go in sequential order, so I'm going to take you all the way to the back, and I want to talk about the realization of the church. Okay? What does a fulfilled or a complete church look like? One who is well on its way to maturity, to being what it ought to look like. Then we're going to come back and take a look at the role of the church. And finally, the responsibility of the church, and what I really want to focus on is the role of the church for us today. How do we get this all done in the church? Okay? So if you would, bow with me and let's ask God's blessing on our teaching this morning. Heavenly Father, thanks so much for your word. And as Peter tells us, we know that your word is sufficient for everything that we need, every instance in our life, everything that goes on. Your word has something to say, and Father, we know that your word is truth. We know that it is inspired, and we know that your word in truth will bring glory to you. So, Father, I pray today that you would illumine our minds, help us to be able to think well, and I pray, Father, that as I teach, that your Holy Spirit would speak through me, that I would do nothing or say nothing to block your message from coming through. So, Father, bless your word as we look at it today, and we'll thank you for it in your name. Amen. Okay, if you would, kind of an introduction, let's look at chapter 2, verse 37. We read a little bit today about Peter's first sermon, and we know that 3,000 were added to the church on that day. Pretty incredible to have 3,000 people come into the church. I want you to just notice a few things before we talk about what the actual church looked like. First of all, Peter didn't even have to give an invitation. Is that amazing? When he was done, those who heard him were pierced to the heart. In other words, they were moved. Something happened within them. I would suggest to you that that was the Holy Spirit. Their response to Peter was, what should we do? The apostles and Peter came back to them and said, well, first of all, you need to repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Two quick points. Repent. The idea of thinking and turning. Okay? One comes to a conclusion in their mind. One thinks about what is going on and says, you know what? Here is what I thought, and I was wrong. These people at this point were saying, here's what we thought about Jesus Christ. We've now listened. We were wrong. We are changing our mind. And not only are we going to change our mind, we are going to change our direction, and we are going to follow this Christ. That's what's going on in repent. I would suggest to you that baptized is not really the idea of being baptized for salvation, but two things. Probably baptism for identity, okay? As a statement to say, you know what? We are part of this new group, this group of Christians, believers, followers of Christ. And also is a picture of the simple fact that they have had their sins washed away by Jesus Christ. As you look down a little bit further, it's very interesting because Peter says, for the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off. Sounds very inclusive. But Peter then qualifies it by saying, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. It is God who calls. It is those whom he calls that respond, okay? And so he kept exhorting them, and then we find that there's about 3,000 added. Now, what I want to talk about just quickly is, what did they do in that New Testament church? We know that they didn't have big buildings. We know that more than likely they met in homes, and we will see that as we kind of walk through quickly verses 42 and following. But here's the points that I want you to remember. The key word is continually devoting. This means they were hanging on to, they were clinging to. This was important. This was the main thing they did. They continually, all the time, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, what was the apostles' teaching? It would have been the Old Testament scripture, and it would have been what Jesus Christ had taught them. Remember, we don't have a New Testament at this time, right? So there is no New Testament to hand out and to look up and to preach from. The apostles are teaching what Jesus taught them. And they are looking at the Old Testament as well. Think about this, just as a sidelight. It must have been incredible for those Jewish people that were steeped in the Old Testament, understood things from the Jewish perspective, and might I add, as we often talk about, they were looking for this Messiah that was going to come who would restore Israel's position. They were looking at a physical Messiah to become their ruler and king and put Rome down. And now this Messiah has died, resurrected, gone to heaven, and they have now recognized that that was the Messiah. Think about how they looked at Scripture from this point on. Scripture took on a very different idea for them, I would suggest. As they looked at Old Testament things, and then they heard what the apostles taught, they began to see who Christ was in a new and different way. The teaching of the apostles was a big deal. The second thing they devoted themselves to was fellowship. Now note that this is the first time the word koinonia shows up. Koinonia is a word that simply means participation, partnership, or sharing. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about this later, but I also want you to recognize that in the context in which we're talking, what is this partnership and sharing? What does it have to do with? It is mainly spiritual in nature because it circles around the idea of the apostles' teaching. It circles around the breaking of bread and prayer. Now, the breaking of bread was no more than communion. Think of how those people, just 50 days, 60 days or so after Jesus had died on the cross, as they celebrated communion together, how fresh that would have been in their minds. They were continually thinking about the gospel of Jesus Christ and what he had done. And they were experiencing that every time they got together by breaking of bread. Not only breaking of bread, but they also committed themselves and devoted themselves to prayer. I think of the prayers that they would have prayed in the Jewish temple that they all would have known. Think of how different those prayers were that they prayed now. Now they knew that Messiah, that Jewish idea of looking at Yahweh and hoping for Messiah, it was now complete. And now as they prayed, I believe they prayed with totally different hearts, totally different views on what was going on. What was the response of all this? Well, in this New Testament church, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. There were many signs and wonders taking place by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. I want to be careful here, lest we think that became a socialistic society immediately. If you note in this few first chapters of Acts, you will find that nowhere did the church sell everything they have and pool it and then redistribute it. What they were doing is basically as need arose, someone might sell an extra piece of property because they considered it more important for them to take care of their brothers and sisters in Christ than for them to own that piece of property. So they would sell that piece of property, give it to the apostles, the money, and the apostles then would distribute it. And so that's what was going on. They were taking care of one another. They were continuing with one mind, unity, in the temple. Interesting that they kept going back to the temple, isn't it? And they were also breaking bread from house to house. And the reason we know that breaking bread has to do with communion is because if you follow that, they were taking their meals together with gladness. So they were breaking bread, the idea of communion, and taking their meals together. They were living life together. They were truly participating with one another in this spiritual life. And what did it do to them? It ended up for them that they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Two more important points. Who was adding to the church? The Lord. The Lord is the one that builds his church. The Lord is the one that's responsible for that. And he is the one that brings those souls into community. Secondly, those who were added to the church were those who were saved. Might I suggest to you that the church is for those who are saved? Now, does that mean that non-believers are not welcome in church? No, it doesn't at all. We want them to come. We want them to hear. But you and I both know that our minds have been renewed. As we read Scripture, God illumines this Scripture in our heart and our mind. He teaches us. He guides us. And what he is doing is building us up to be who we need to be. And the non-believer has no such thought process going on in their heart. Their hearts have not been changed yet. So the main purpose of the church is to grow the believer, okay? So we see the rise of the church. That's what it looked like. Secondly, I want to take a look at the realization of the church. What did a complete or fulfilled church look like? And if you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, we will take a quick look at that. And as we walk through here quickly, I want you to just think about the key word, which is grow up. That's what the realization of the church is all about, growing up. Chapter 4, Ephesians verse 11, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. not going to go there at length today, but if you read it, think about it, and do a little studying, you're going to find that this is where the New Testament church at this point was a little different than we are today, right? Because first of all, they had apostles, okay? Well, one of the requirements for being an apostle was to have had fellowship or have seen the living, risen Lord, okay? Pretty tough to find an apostle that qualifies today. So we do not have apostles today. We also do not need prophets today. The prophets at this point were prophesying what was going on in the New Testament. They did not have a New Testament, remember? But when we come to the end of this time period, the New Testament is recognized, put together, canonized. What does Revelation say? It says in Revelation, do not add or subtract from this word. If you do, you're accursed. In other words, pay attention to the New Testament, the canon, as it's been written, as it's been preserved, as God has ordained it to be. That is where we get our information and our truth. So today, as we proclaim God's word, we are proclaiming this. I am not going to get up to you and prophesy a new word or a new idea, because this is what I need to be preaching to you, right? We're going to talk about that a little more later. But we do have today evangelists and we have pastor teachers. The idea of a shepherd, one who comes along to feed, guide, teach, help the flock grow. And what does Paul say? He says that those people have been given for the equipping of the saints. In other words, to give the saints the tools they need. And you know what? That's you and me, saints. We are the hagios, the holy ones. God has placed us in his body as holy ones. And so, we are to be equipped. We are to have the tools in order to do the work of the service. That's very simply the ministry. What is the ministry? Right behind it, Paul says, into verse 12, to the building up of the body of Christ. What's the church here for? The church is to build up the body of Christ. My job is to make you more mature in Jesus Christ. Your job is to do the same to me. And you know what? If you go on and read the rest of this passage, you will find that that's what goes on in the body. That's what's supposed to be going on. You and I are supposed to be relating to one another in this partnership that we have in such a way that we are encouraging one another in many different areas to be built up, to be more mature, and to be a mature person in Jesus Christ. Why is that? So that we're not tossed to and fro by the doctrines that we see out in the world, by those strange things that are taught. All the myriad of different religions, of cults, whatever it is, of ideas that come up, we are taught to grow up and be mature in Jesus Christ. That is what a fulfilled church should look like. Third, if you would, flip back maybe to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We know what the first church looked like. We know what a fulfilled church should look like. Well, what's the responsibility of the church? What's the ultimate responsibility? I would say to you that that's pretty simple. It's 1 Corinthians 10:31. Paul has been talking about meat that has been offered to idols, how you need to be careful with your brother, how you need to treat them, how you should relate to one another. And so in 31, here's what Paul says. He says, whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That is what the church is here for, that the church may glorify God and raise his name. Listen to 1 Peter. It is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Hear what Peter says. Peter says to the believers in Asia Minor, He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. He's talking to Christians, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's who we are. We have been called out of the darkness into his marvelous light. And our job is to proclaim the excellencies, to give the glory to God. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It's not only Peter that says this, but it's also Paul. You just studied Ephesians. In the first chapter of Ephesians, if you remember, Paul goes to list all the spiritual blessings that we have through Christ. And he says in there at least twice that this is all taking place. Why? To the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. And as you know, Ephesians, the first three chapters are about our position in Christ, right? And the last three chapters are about our practice, how we walk. As Paul gets to the end of that, those three chapters, the first three chapters about who we are in Jesus Christ, he gives kind of a benediction. And that benediction basically says to him, God, to him be the glory in the church. That is what the church is here for. Church is not here to glorify a man. It's not to do anything else but to glorify the name of God, to lift him up. So that brings us, interestingly enough, to the role of the church. So we have talked about what the first church looked like. We have talked about what a fulfilled church should look like. They should grow up and be mature individuals in Christ. And we have also talked about the responsibility, the overarching responsibility of the church, and that is to glorify God in everything we do. So turn with me to Matthew, and let's dive into what I feel is the most important thing I really want to share with you today. And that is the role of the church. Okay, how do we get there? What's the method? And I'm going to suggest to you that I'm going to be very simple today. I'm only going to give you a couple of ways to do that, but I think it is very simple. And I think too often we complicate the matter by looking at all the different things we think we need to do in the community. And when I say this, I'm speaking about churches in general in the United States. And I would just say to you that I think many churches have totally lost sight of what their real purpose is. They have anti-directionitis. They haven't really even looked at what the word says a church is to be. They look to what their denomination says. They look to what their people need, what their people complain about or want or ask for. And so they begin to formulate, well, let's do this. Well, why don't we do this? And let's do that. Instead, I think what we need to do is typically always go back to the Word of God and say, where should we be heading? What should be our direction? And how are we going to get there? Okay? So Matthew 28. Verse 18, very simple. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Pretty simple, isn't it? Said, you know what? Here's what you need to do, as he spoke to the disciples. I want you to leave, and here's what you're going to do for the rest of your lives. You are going to make disciples of all nations. What's a disciple? A learner. It is one who learns and follows. That's as simple as it gets. I want you, disciples, to make followers of me, of Christ. That is your job. And then he goes on to say baptizing them. And again, I think that's baptizing in the sense of identification. That's what they did in those days. You'll find it very interesting, by the way, that very often in those times, when someone was saved, when they made a proclamation, said, I believe in Jesus Christ, I've repented of my sins, you know when baptism occurred? Right there. It happened. Today, I don't know about you, but where I grew up, I wasn't baptized for 10 or 15 years. I've listened to people say, well, yes, I made a decision for Christ when I was 12, and they're now 43, and they're getting baptized. It was different, because you know what? It was a totally different way of life for those people in many cases. Many of those people were Jewish, and in the Jewish culture, to move aside and follow the one who the Jews did not believe to be the Messiah, that could get you thrown out of the family, and very often did. You were now no longer welcome. And so part of the deal was to say, you know what, I've made a decision and I am following and will follow Jesus Christ in this new way. And I am going to be baptized just to show that that's who I am and that's where I'm headed. And so bring it on. Let the results come, because I've made a decision and I've turned and I'm heading in this direction. That's why you have that baptism. Well, what are you supposed to do in discipling? Really simple. Teach them to observe all that I commanded you. Doesn't say teach them to learn, teach them to memorize. It says teach them to do. Real simple. Teach to do. Everything that Jesus Christ taught, teach them to do. I would suggest to you that you and I can't disciple someone unless we are a disciple ourselves, right? So the implication here is very simple, that you and I are committed to being a follower of Jesus Christ. That means a follower when things are easy, and that means a follower when things are tough. That means when things don't go so well, we still follow Jesus Christ. That means when it's not convenient, we still follow Jesus Christ. Two of the main ways that I believe the church can affect this discipleship is, first of all, through preaching. Turn with me to 1 Timothy. I think this is worth your while to actually see this, if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 4. This is important because this is Paul's direction for Timothy, the young pastor at Ephesus. And this is the guy that Paul has brought up and discipled. Can I say that? Paul has discipled Timothy through his whole life. And here is the young man, Timothy, now becoming a pastor. Here is what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:11. Prescribe and teach these things. What's he talking about? If you look up above, you're going to find that he's talking about doctrine. He's talking about the doctrine of the word, the teaching of the word of God. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Again, until I come, verse 13, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. That's all he tells Timothy to do. If you get down to verse 16, what does Paul say? Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere. He doesn't say, if it doesn't work out, don't worry about it. He says, persevere. Don't stop. Cling to this. Don't give up. Keep teaching these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and those who hear you. That gives you the sense that a pastor is a shepherd. He is responsible for your souls. He is responsible to feed you the word of God, because that's where and how we grow. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, just want to drive this point home. 2:2, Paul says, the things which you have heard, Timothy, from me, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Folks, that's the pattern. What did Paul do? Paul taught Timothy the word. What's Timothy supposed to do? Timothy is supposed to find faithful men and teach them the word. What are those faithful men supposed to do? They are supposed to be able to take that word and teach them to others. And that continues down the line. But what is the one thing that doesn't change? Not the names and faces, but the word. It is the word that we teach. If you look in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, again, Paul says to Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God. Couldn't get more solemn than that. And of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. He isn't to ride him to death and beat him up. He is to do it with gentleness, with great patience, with instruction, but his job doesn't change. His job is to preach the word and grow these people up. Okay. The second prong of all this, and by the way, let me just read something to you. I think this is worthwhile in the sense that I think that's why here we push expository preaching. And I just want to tell you, give you two definitions of expository preaching. The first one, I believe, is from D.A. Carson. Very simple. The point of the passage is the point of the message. So it is not to take the passage and take a moral out of it or use it to explain something else. It is very simply, when you look at that passage and you figure out what that passage means, that is what you preach. Now, Haddon Robinson goes a little farther, and I believe this is a great one. Haddon Robinson says, expository preaching is the communication of a biblical concept derived from and transmitted through a historical, grammatical, literary study of a passage and its context, which the Holy Spirit first applies to the personality and experience of the preacher, then through him to his hearers. We who stand before you whenever we preach have a great responsibility. And I would tell you the first responsibility is that everything we preach should flow through us. I used to have a professor that would say, don't ever tread on unfelt truth, Dr. King. And the point was very simple. The day that you get up to preach and it hasn't moved your own heart, you better go sit down before you preach because you're incurring damnation to yourself. Because God says it flows through me first and then it flows to you. Does that make me perfect? No, it doesn't. But it makes me understand that my responsibility is to grow, to be a believer, just as your responsibility is. And before you grow, I need to be an example. I need to be allowing God to change my heart and life so that I am an example to you. Second prong of discipleship, I want to argue this morning, is fellowship. Okay? Now listen, this is not red punch and stale cookies. Okay? This is not what it's about. It has nothing to do in this context about social. And that's the way I think you and I typically, at least in America, usually see fellowship. Oh, we're going to fellowship together. Yes, but that fellowship usually is social in nature, and we're talking about what we're going to do next week, maybe the next trip we're going to take, maybe what happened yesterday that was interesting. That's the kind of fellowship that usually is talked about. That's not what we're talking about here in Acts. This fellowship is centered around spiritual issues. And I want you to note that in the New Testament church, that's what was going on. They were doing spiritual things in their households along every single day. They were breaking bread, they were taking meals, but they were listening to the teaching of the apostles. They were praying for the church. They were praying for one another. And in that spiritual context, they were fellowshipping. In the time I have left, I want to take a look at the one another's. because that's where I want to go today. What is your responsibility and what is my responsibility in fellowship? And I would tell you that I think one of the ways for us to find that is to go through the New Testament and take a look at the one another's. In the epistles especially, you will find many, many places where it talks about one another. We're going to start in Romans 12 and move on through. For instance, in verse 5, verse 4, actually, I'll start there. Romans 12, verse 4 says, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ." Okay? The church is one body in Christ. And individually, members of one another. So this is the first one another I would throw at you. And I would like you to just think about these, maybe even jot them down so you can ponder them during the week, because the implications are pretty incredible. But first and foremost, you and I are members of one another. Now, when we're saved, God does not save the church, right? He saves you and he saves me. It's an individual issue. I am saved individually. But you know what happens the moment I'm saved? I am placed into community. And that community is the church, the body of Christ. And in that body, I should be placed into a local body. I want to tell you that people that will say to you, "Well, I don't need to go to church. I don't need church. I listen on the radio. I listen on TV." I'm not talking about health being an issue at this point, but one that says, "I don't need to have a body to go to, a church to go to, a local church," that's not right. That's not biblical. Let me just share that with you. Because the whole purpose for you and I meeting together is that we fellowship, that we encourage one another. And we're going to get to that one another as well. But we are members of one body. In other words, I can't do it all. There's no way. We can do it together. Might I suggest that through the gifts and through everything that God has given us, we as a body, when we are functioning together, we look more like Christ than an individual can. Because as a group, we are doing things that I'm not gifted to do, but you might be gifted to do. And maybe he's not gifted to do, but you're gifted to do. And all of a sudden, as the world sees us, we are looking more like a complete body. And we are functioning in a way that brings glory to God. If you follow down here, 9:9 says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love." Think of that. You know, devoted. That's a scary word. He also uses the word family. This is the idea of family, right? You and I can say whatever we want. Well, I can say whatever I want about my brother. But don't you say it, right? And hasn't that always been the way it is? When we are in family, we are protective of our family. We care for our family. There is a sense in which we watch over them. That's a different relationship than the one I have with the people I work with or the people I golf with. It's totally different. That should be the type of relation we have here. We are devoted to one another, and that is a serious devotion. Not just that, but Paul says in verse 10, "Give preference to one another in honor." When was the last time you put somebody else in front of you and your needs? That's what we're supposed to do with the church body. Our responsibility, my responsibility, is to put your needs in front of mine, is to worry about you before I start worrying about me. I want to be honest with you. How many times do you have a conversation with somebody, and when you get done, you know everything about them, they know nothing about you? Isn't that typical about the way in which we live? I go to work and I start talking with people, And they really want to just talk to me about what happened to them this weekend. We get done and I know all about them. And I start to say something and they're like, oh, I got to get to work. Right? They're not really that interested in what I got to say. They just needed to talk to me. That is not the way we are in the church. Because you know what it does? It gives you the idea that we are willing to lower ourselves. Not always think that we are the most important person in the conversation, but that, you know what? Maybe God has placed me here in this body for ministering to someone else. Maybe I need to hear what's going on in this person's life. Maybe I need to pray for this person. Maybe I need to encourage this person. But that's the way the body works. If you go down to verse 16, chapter 12, be of the same mind one to another. And with that, if you flip a page over, you're going to come to chapter 15, verse 5. And it says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. What is this one-mindedness? Number one, I would tell you that it is harmony, okay? It is getting along. It is not that we all think the exact same thing about every issue we come across. It's not going to happen, and it doesn't need to happen. That's not what's important. It is important that we are in harmony, because who is in harmony? Jesus Christ is in harmony with God the Father, and they are in harmony with the Holy Spirit. They are unified. The Scripture is unified. And I would suggest to you that we are unified. In fact, if you go through the New Testament, I don't think you're going to find a place where it says, hey, be diligent and go out and make unity among yourselves. You know what it says? It says preserve the unity. You and I have been placed in the body. We have been given a unity. That unity is in Jesus Christ, and it is our job to maintain it and keep it. And that means we need to think about the unity before we think about our own opinion or our own needs. Now, let me say this, which I feel like this is a foundation to this whole discussion on one another's. Every single one of these one another's should be used with all humility and gentleness. That is what should really mark a believer, gentleness and humility. Now listen, our reverence and our respect for God is the basis for our actions. That's what's different. My basis, I don't come here because I need something and I got to get it. I come here because my reverence and respect for God tells me that I need to be part of the body and I have gifts that I can minister here. I have people that I can minister to, serve, and share with. That's why I do it, because of who God is. So this idea of unity or same-mindedness, it's thinking the same thing about the essentials. You and I should be on the same page when it comes to the Word of God. We should be on the same page about what we believe is important in our church. We should be on the same page when it comes to how we think we should relate to one another. If you drop down to verse 7, Paul says, accept one another. Interesting thing is he said, just as Christ accepted us to the glory of God. That doesn't mean that you and I say, oh, hey, how you doing? And then we walk out and we think, oh, man, I can't stand that person. That is not really accepting. And that's why I suggest to you that God has placed us in unity. God has changed our hearts. And part of that changed heart should be my attitude towards you, in that I really need to accept you the way you are. That doesn't mean that sin is okay, bad manners are okay. We're not talking about those kind of things. But I need to accept you as a person, that you are my brother and you are my sister in Christ, and you are just as important to God and Jesus Christ as I am to him. And it is more important how I relate to you than how I get up and preach. Well, you don't have to turn to this one. I'm going to go through Galatians and Ephesians quickly. Galatians. chapter 5. This is a great one, Galatians 5:13. For you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for flesh, but through love serve one another. Who was the ultimate server? Jesus Christ. What did he do? Here's his disciples, Passover, and he washes their feet. I was thinking about that this week, and I thought, how incredible. This is getting to the end of his ministry. And I'm going to guess that these guys were beginning to really believe and understand that this really was the Son of God. They'd had these glimpses, and they were struggling to understand everything that Jesus was saying. Often they didn't realize what he was talking about when he talked about the fact that he had to die. But they're getting to the end, and they're understanding some things. How would it have been to have the Son of God, wash your feet? You know, I can understand Peter's response. You know, Lord, you can't do this. But that is how Jesus treated his brothers. And might I say that Jesus also told us the one who wants to be the greatest needs to be the servant. That is what it's all about, is serving. I need to ask myself, when was the last time I really served one of my brothers or sisters in the church? In 6:2, 6:1, Paul talks about anyone caught in a trespass. Those of you who are spiritual, restore such a one with a spirit of gentleness, and be careful that you don't be tempted. But here's the idea of restoring one. One in your body that struggles, that sins, that falls, what are we to do? To shun them? To kick them out? No. There could be a place for that if they don't want to repent. But our first response is to go to them because we love them. We're devoted to them. We want to see them grow. We want to pick them up. We want to share with them God's mercy, God's grace, and God's ability to forgive them. And then we want to move on. And we want to see a restored member. I'd suggest to you that nothing marks the church heavier than restored people. You know, in all my years, I can just tell you, someone who divorces and gets remarried and has a reason for it, you know, yes, it's wonderful to see that marriage. But how incredible to see a marriage that was totally destroyed, absolutely broken, and yet God has put it back together. And the people that those people know, they look and they say, no way. I have a really good friend. Stuck in heroin, cocaine, totally destroyed his marriage, lost everything they had. I don't think either one of them were believers. They were a mess, and that is an understatement. And yet, God put them back together. And the ministry they have to young marrieds now, incredible, incredible. Next verse, Paul says, bear one another's burdens. That's the idea of carrying a heavy load. And you know as well as I do, we have heavy loads at times to carry. There's things that go on that are tough. They are hard to deal with. But you know what? We are to bear one another's burdens, to endure with. Part of my job is, if I'm in community with you, is to endure with you in your burden, to encourage you, to help you through that burden, to be a support. I can't fix it, but I can certainly support you, pray for you, encourage you. Ephesians 4:2. Paul says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. In other words, worthy of how God has called you, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. Here we go again. Showing tolerance for one another in love. Let's just cut to the chase. Not just bearing with one another's burdens, but bearing with one another. In other words, you're to put up with me. God knows that I'm a pain. God knows you're a pain. But you know what? Part of being family is we put up with one another. We understand that. You know, there, I don't know about you, but there used to be the pin on the bumper sticker, be patient, God isn't finished with me yet. I always wanted to tell them, well, yeah, but you know, you're not even making any progress. But somehow that kind of went right over the gentle and patience. So I couldn't do that. That is what we are to do. And in 5:21, Paul says, as really as he introduces the whole section about husband, wife, family, he says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. You and I, we need to be subject to one another. Just a couple thoughts. Number one, that is me. He doesn't say, you got to force somebody to be subject to you. He says, you be subject to one another. In other words, Ruggles, be subject. You don't always have to have your own way. You don't always have to do things your way. You be subject. You listen, and maybe there's times that I am speaking through somebody else, and I'm trying to tell you something. So you know what? If you are growing in the Word, if you're in the Word, and you're spending time there, I may be speaking to you through somebody else. So you be willing to subject yourself to that person and on to me as well. Now, the two last ones that I want to talk about real quick, in Romans 15:14, and Paul says, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. You know how that happens? By being taught the Word of God. Being taught the Word of God, studying the Word of God. And if we are filled with goodness and knowledge, we are able to admonish one another. You know what? That's kind of an all-encompassing word. It has the sense of counsel, teaching, encouraging, warning, and reproving. The whole ball of wax. One believer to another. That's what we are to do. And who am I best able to take reproof from? Usually my brother, one that I know loves me, one that I know is interested in what's going on in my heart, one that has carried the burdens with me, one that is devoted to me, one that has put me in front of them many times. And I would suggest that if we were functioning as a true body in that sense, that reproof would not be a big deal because it would be one-on-one. It would be out of love. And instead of probably being taken the wrong way, it would be taken with great acceptance and with a desire to change and be more like Christ. Last but not least, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. And this is the good one because this is the good part, okay? 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another. That's what we are to do. That's the end game. We are to encourage one another and build one another up until we are more mature than we were yesterday. I want you to notice the very last phrase. What does Paul say? Just as you also are doing. I see that in this church. So I want to encourage you. This wasn't a sermon meant to tell you that you have a new list of things to do. It was to encourage you when you think about the church, how you see the church, and how you see your responsibility in the church. But it was also to encourage you that I see these things happening in this church. And that's a wonderful thing to see. You need to understand that there's a lot of churches that have no clue to start with. And the ones that have a clue, there's a whole lot of them that don't function this way. Now, for the punchline, I want you to think about discipling, and I want you to think about small groups. It's very obvious when we are taught the Word that it happens in the context of a pastor in the pulpit teaching to you as a group. But I would encourage you to be involved in a Bible study or small group, because you know what? That's where you begin to build those relationships that you can really be close to. Now, it's a little different here. I came from a church where we probably had 2,500, and it was a nightmare trying to figure out how do we get small? How do we make big church small? And frankly, they didn't do a very good job. Let's hope nobody listens to this sermon. Although I don't think they can excommunicate you from afar, can they? But I'll just be honest. 20 years ago in that church, we had one of the best small group ministries in adult Bible fellowships. There were probably 35, could have been 40. But it was a vibrant ministry. And the reason to me that it was so important, because that's where my heart is very simply it made groups small. It allowed them to relate to one another. It allowed them to build relationships. And it allowed them to minister to one another, knowing each other, being really brother and sister in Christ. Not just looking and seeing this one person over here with the funny hairdo every single Sunday morning, and that's the only way you know him. This is what the adult Bible fellowships were. And Becky and I went to help start a church and came back to our old church. And to my chagrin, in the 4 years we were there, it wasn't over three times that I heard small groups mentioned from the pulpit or people encouraged to be involved in small groups. And I was sad. And it wasn't just long after we left and moved here, I talked to a good friend of mine. He says, whoa, he says, let me tell you, he says, our small groups, our adult Bible fellowships are down to nothing, you know? And I thought, how sad. Because there's the opportunity in these small groups, not just to minister to one another, but to learn together, to interact, to talk about the Word of God, to do exactly what this fellowship thing is all about, to talk in spiritual terms about spiritual life and what that means to us. And so, without being too forceful, I would really encourage you to be involved in some kind of a small group, because that allows you to build the relationship that may even lead to some kind of a discipleship. And discipleship typically is going to be smaller, one-on-one, you know, three maybe. But discipleship really goes on all the time. It goes on from the pulpit, it goes on in a small group, and it goes on in very small relationships with one person discipling another. Discipling is nothing more than following Christ and helping others do the same. I want to encourage you today that as you and I make a commitment to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, and we strive to do that for others, we'll be fulfilling everything that New Testament church was meant to be. And more importantly, we will be glorifying to God. Pray with me. Father, you're an incredible God, and you deserve our praise and our worship and our glory, your glory. You deserve us to show your glory. You deserve us to point to you. Father, may this church point to you. I want to thank you publicly for the times that I have seen this happen. And I've walked away from a conversation, from an experience, and thought, wow, isn't it refreshing to see New Testament ideals at work in the church? Father, we pray that this church would be a light and a beacon to those around it. And Father, that as people come to know us, they might glorify you. They might be drawn to you. They might even want to come and learn about you. And Father, that we might have the chance to make a brand new disciple. May we take this work seriously. Father, may we remember that really it is all about you and it is all about eternity. So Father, help us to have correct priorities. And I pray that you would give us persistence, that we would cling devotedly to what we know we are to do. We would hold one another accountable with kindness, graciousness, mercy. And we would encourage one another to become more like you. That is our prayer. So, Father, bless this word to our hearts. May it take seed, and may we think about it and respond to you in a way that would be glorifying to God. And we thank you for it in your name. Amen. You're dismissed.